Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What a wonderful passage. This is a continuation of the subject matter and the purpose that began in verse 17 of this chapter. And I'm going to recapitulate for you briefly, very briefly, the entire book of Ephesians to give you a context in which these instructions are being made and given. Let us contemplate and think of the kingdom of God as a large corporation. I'm going to use that as a metaphor this morning to give us a means to illustrate to ourselves this context. Imagine the kingdom of God as a large corporation. Ephesians chapter 1 would be the articulation and the spelling out of the articles of incorporation. The purpose statement for the corporation, and the board of directors. Who's on the board of directors? Those who run the corporation. The kingdom of God is incorporated by the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God Himself. He sits on the board of directors. The articles of incorporation are that His purposes will be accomplished throughout eternity. And one of the articles of this corporation is that to human beings who have sinned, He has a kind intention toward them and intends by His kind intention to display and offer His grace, His favor to those who deserve His wrath, His favor to those who deserve the penalty of the law, His favor to those who deserve His displeasure. And part of the articles of this corporation is that God is going to declare that He is willing to treat sinners who have rebelled against Him as if they had never sinned. And He is going to forgive all their past sin that incurred this penalty. And it's all going to be because He is a God of love who is going to give grace as a gift to sinners. That establishes the corporation and its purposes and some of its operating principles. And who runs the corporation. Secondly, in Ephesians chapter 2, is a profile in chapter 2 of the personnel in this corporation. Those that will be drawn into the corporation and to become laborers in the corporation on the level of redeemed sinners. And He is going to take into the corporation as workers together with Him people who have been dead in their trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2, verse 1 says. Those who have been dead in their trespasses and sins, those who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of darkness and the prince of the power of the air, those who are utterly alien from God, God is going to make His friends and co-workers for His glory. And that's described in Ephesians chapter 2. And He's also going to reveal in chapter 2 that the conditions for this employment or the conditions for this inclusion in the work of this kingdom of God, the conditions are that people believe His offer of grace and favor. And he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. So those who he's going to take into this corporation as personnel are under the conditions that they believe his promise of favor to those who deserve his disfavor, and that it's going to be forever. Pretty good corporation so far, isn't it? The result of the corporation and its work is going to be, at least on this earth, going to bring into existence what is called the church, chapter 3. Church, chapter 3. By the way, in chapter 2, let me point out something that's really neat, and that is in chapter 2, and these personnel that they're taken in, it's going to be a completely an equal opportunity adventure. For it says God's going to take in both Jew and Gentile and make them one new man. So it's an equal opportunity corporation. Way ahead of its time. But to give you an example of current day thinking and stuff, to realize the significance of God and His graciousness, He makes no distinction who might come, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, born, slave or free or whatever. It doesn't matter. They're all welcome according to the terms of grace. Chapter 3, the results of the corporation is the establishment or bringing into existence what is called the church, which is also called the body of Jesus Christ. And according to verse 10 of chapter 3, the church is going to make known the manifold wisdom of God through the church. That is, the church is going to be established and built up and bring in all these people who deserve the wrath of the law and the wrath of God, and is going to be favored of God according to the conditions of grace. And through this instrumentality in the creation of this body, this called the church, says throughout the ages, it will be revealed the manifold wisdom of God as to how He dealt with rebellion in His kingdom. And what great wisdom He exercised in accomplishing the redemption of sinners. What a great enterprise. And then the last verse of that same chapter says it will all bring glory to Him. The church will bring glory to Him. Then in chapter 4, we have a brief introduction about personnel in that body, the church. That there's one body and one spirit, all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then beginning in verse 7, there's a description of middle management. What I'm going to compare to middle management. And that is that there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit running the corporation. They're in charge. It's their bylaws. It's their rules and instructions. And they have set to establish this church and draw in all the personnel that grace can draw in. But He has appointed, Paul says, middle management people called apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And they're going to implement the bylaws and the conditions of grace through in humanity over those who are drawn in by grace. And it is their responsibility to administer and implement the bylaws and guidelines that this church is to live by in the place of God personally being here and doing it Himself. And so he says, Christ ascended on high and He gave gifts to men. And these gifts are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And then our verse that we looked at in depth, 12 through 16, and this is their job description. These middle management people, their job description is to equip the holy ones for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the whole body of Christ, until each one and everyone attains to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to make this church, this body of Christ, a mature man. And then as a result, there will be no longer children. That as they come in as children, there will be no longer children, but they become mature and stabilized, no longer tossed to and fro. They get themselves grounded and anchored, and they speak the truth in love. And this is their job description of what these middle management people called apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that's what they're to accomplish. That's their purpose statement. That's their responsibility laid upon them for their work in this thing called the church. Okay? So that's what Paul is about. As an apostle, he is trying to fulfill his responsibility to the church in the name of Christ by bringing about the things that he is responsible to bring about. And that is this maturity and this growth and this development and all these different things. Yeah? What kind of car is it, Sam? Thank you, Sam. Okay. So his purpose, laid upon him by the head of the church, is to bring about this maturity, this development, this equipping, these adjustments, so that the whole body is going to function and produce certain kinds of healthiness as God intended. And beginning with verse 17 of chapter 4 is the blueprint of the apostle as middle management personnel to all of the other personnel that have come into the body of Christ as to how this blueprint is to be imposed upon and conformed to in the church. Okay? Because he says, therefore, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, therefore refers to his responsibility as an apostle to make these things occur in the body of Christ. Therefore, he says, I affirm along with the Lord that these things must be in the body of Christ. He is not speaking to people who are not these things to make sure that they become these things, but he is laying out for all churches to be able to pick this up, read it, and know how the church of Jesus Christ is to be internally in people's hearts, in relationships to others, husband and wife relationships, parent-child relationship, master and slave relationship, which would apply to employer-employee relationships, all the various relationships in the church and to God and states of hearts are all laid out so that a person can say, well, what does God expect of me now that I am a part of his body? You can go here and start reading that and say, okay, I am to set aside my old man. I am to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. Not to walk as I used to walk. Okay, so far so good. That happened when I got converted. Okay. Now, remember, when Paul wrote this, he wrote this to the church at Ephesus. He instructed people when they got his letters to read it to the whole church. Now, suppose we were at Ephesus, and suppose the letter came from Paul, and I got up here and I read his letter. Great, right? But you can't take it home with you. There's only one copy. So what are you going to do? Well, you're going to remember what you heard to the best of your ability, but then questions are going to come up and you say, ooh, what do I do about this? Well, let's get this letter back out here and let's see. Of course, there was no chapters, no verses, but well, here's Paul tells what people in the body of Christ are to do when this comes up or when this subject matter, if you, what about my words or see what I'm saying? It's instruction. Blueprint for every person in the body of Christ to know and to understand and to adopt himself to. Okay? Now, the 17 through 24 that we looked at last week says that there is to be a change. That you're to realize that there has been a change from the old walk to the new walk. The old walk was based upon the futility of the minds that we had when we were in darkness. He says that we are no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk, verse 17. Then there was to be a change of clothes. That is, that the old life, the old way of living, the old reason for living, the old state of heart is portrayed as like a coat that you take off. And you take it off entirely. You don't just take off parts of it at a time. But that's what conversion is. It's an absolute change from darkness to light, absolute change from selfishness to love. So he says, and you know, you're to have a change of walk, Then you're to have a change of life. That is, you lay aside the old man and you put on the new man. But in between the taking off of the old man and putting on of the new man, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that's exactly how one goes from living this old man life to living the new man life. That is, the mind is renewed from the futility and darkness and corrupt thinking and hardness of heart. The mind is renewed by the truth of the gospel and the truth of the law of God until it recognizes and realizes the truth about God and our relationship with God and God's provision for salvation. And when the mind is renewed until it sees its relationship to God and what God requires in the offer of the gospel and believes it, then that old man is gone, and the new man is there to put on and live in. And that's what he says is the blueprint in the body of Christ. There's this change of clothes, this old life to new life. Change of attitude, that the mind has been renewed according to the truth of the gospel. And that there's going to be a change of talk. Verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth. And that is one of the first signs and abiding signs that a person has laid off the old life and put on the new man, is that he no longer speaks. And actually the word falsehood is the falsehood or the lie. Because sinners live the lie. They are deceiving themselves. They are deceiving other people. They are dishonest with other people. They are dishonest with themselves. They are dishonest with God. And when a sinner gets convicted, he becomes aware that he has not been living according to what he already knew he ought to. And how he reflected upon how others ought to. And all of a sudden he realizes he's deceived himself. He's been living a lie. And is the lie that the sinner lives by. Therefore, having gone through this change and setting off this old man and putting on the new man, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Notice, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. The laying aside comes before the speaking of truth. You can't be speaking the truth and living a lie at the same time. This is one of the first evidences. This is what confession is all about. They begin to speak the truth about themselves, what they've been in relationship to God, what they've been in relationship to other people. They begin to speak the truth, lay aside all falsehood. They're willing to be known for what they have been and what they are, because that's the truth of the matter. Pat and I were talking a couple of weeks ago and talking about fear, and she says, what do you think is the greatest fear that people have, mankind has? And my answer is that the greatest fear I think people have, the greatest gripping fear, is to be known for what one really is. That somehow, some way, all that a person really is will be exposed. And why fear that? Because in that is the great risk of everyone walking out of your life and no one willing to still befriend you or spend time with you or to be known that they're an associate of you, to be associated with you, to be identified with you. And the gospel is God's means of coming to the light and becoming cleansed of the guilt of all that nobody knows about but you and God. And the willingness to be known for what you are, even if nobody will stand beside you or stay with you. That the freedom to love God comes about when you're willing to be known for what you are, because you know that in spite of what you are, God still loved you and sent His Son to the cross for you and is willing to forgive you. In spite of everything that you are that nobody knows about, God knowing it, still loves you. That is one of the great helps to understanding the love of God. That there's nothing about you that you might fear that somebody might know that keeps God from loving you. Nothing. So when the person hears the gospel and believes it, their fear of coming to God disappears. Because then they'll find a God who welcomes them in love, just as He says in the gospel. The fear of coming to God goes when one believes the gospel promise of favor and acceptance and forgiveness. There's no reason to fear God anymore when you believe that promise. And then when in the later, as Paul's pointing out, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Our forgiveness to one another is to be just as thorough and just as deep and just as pure and as far-reaching as the forgiveness God has for us. When that is operational in a church, people will have no fear to confess their faults one to another. They would have no fear to confess their sin. They would have no fear to be known for what they've been. There's that kind of same forgiveness towards one another as there is from God to us. And Paul says we're to have that. And that's the only remedy for deep-seated fear that I know of, is this gospel of God's grace. Well, that the forgiveness of God is so beautiful. It is so. It meets our needs just exactly. It meets what our natures do in response to guilt. The gospel does to address it and set us free from the chains that guilt puts around us. The chains that the fear of being known puts around us. God says, "I knew you already. I still love you. Still love you. You can't stop me from loving you." And therein is the liberty of the gospel. Laying aside the lie, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is where we stopped last week. Now we continue with more details of the blueprint that middle management lays out all the personnel in this great organization called the church. Now, let me just point out a few things before I speak in specifics. First of all, understand that under the gospel is not a relaxation of the law. The gospel is not a message or a belief system that relieves anyone from the moral obligations of what the law commands. What the gospel does is relieves one of paying the penalty for their transgression of the law. But it doesn't relieve them of the duty and obligation of what the law commands. And that is to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That God cannot nullify. God cannot set that aside. Now let me illustrate. Under the gospel, in the church, listen to these. Verse 26, do not sin. Verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger. Verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, let him who steals, steal no more. In other words, do not steal. Verse 29, do not speak words that corrupt other people's thinking. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31, do not have any bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander or malice at all in your hearts. Verse 32, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgive one another. Here in the gospel administration of God's grace are the requirements in the same spirit of the moral law. That is, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Under the gospel administration, there are requirements of states of hearts and states of mind and actions. You see that? The gospel is no license for people who stole to continue on stealing until they finally get tired of it, or finally feel so guilty about it they eventually decide to quit, or they get some money along the way, or they win the lottery and so they don't steal anymore. No. Under the gospel administration, in this thing called the church, stealing, no more. Okay. No unwholesome words out of your mouth. You are to guard your tongue. See that? So the gospel is a bringing in of a righteousness that the law could never bring in. The gospel, it brings in and administers the very righteousness of the law by liberating us from the penalty of the law. so that we no longer have to keep looking back over our shoulder for the law to come and punish us. But we can look forward in the liberty, free from that. And thus our considerations can be totally in loving God and loving our neighbor. A lot of ways in Paul's writing, especially here, he uses a phraseology of command, but it's uses the word let. For example, let him who steals, steal no more. Now that sounds kind of soft when you say, well, let him who steals, steal no more. And let, you know, we sort of say permission. But in all of his statements about let, there's a negative, which means do not let or do not permit. So when he says, let him who steals steal no more, he is saying not to permit, but do not permit him who steals to steal anymore. It's a prohibition. Even though the sentence starts with let, when you have the no a little bit later in the sentence, it is do not let him who steals steal anymore. Verse 29, do not let any wholesome word proceed from your mouth. See that? Verse 31, the same thing. Let all that he names be put away or prohibit. Do not permit any of these things to stay, but put them away. And so when you see that, and you also do it later on in chapter 5 as well, just understand that when he starts off with let, there's a negative later in the sentence, which is really a no permission rather than a permission. So it's just different ways of him phrasing. He'll say, do not do this, and let this no longer be. It's saying the same thing. There are these standards and requirements. That's very helpful. So in using the words let, I have rephrased it this way. Let him who lied, lie no more, but tell the truth. Let him who is bitter and wrathful and angry with his neighbor, be angry only if he doesn't sin. Let him who gave place to the devil's influence, give no place. Let him who steals, steal no more. Let him who speaks any words that are rotten, let him cease. Or let him who speaks rotten words cease. Let him who grieved God no longer grieve the Holy Spirit. Let the bitter and wrathful and angry and clamorous and slanderous and malicious person be put away, or those things be put away. And in its place, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness to each other. So it's a matter of grammar, not a matter of doctrine that is different. Only. Now, specifically, verse 26. This is the verse that, a statement here, be angry, yet do not sin, causes a lot of people some very interesting questions. Because it seems as though anger is such a universal experience by people, and everyone can testify to having been angry, and too many people can testify to being angry, and people want to be Christians, but they don't know how to factor in anger, and so this raises a lot of questions. Now, this one verse seems to say it's okay to be angry, but it's not. And some people read the first half of the verse and really like that, because it says be angry, so they say, what? Bible says be angry. I'm angry, and the Bible says it's okay to be angry. Paul says, be angry and sin not. Do not sin. Paul is saying you can have as much anger as long as you don't sin. How much anger does that permit? It is certain. There can be anger without sin. But it is also certain that wherever there is anger, there's a susceptibility to sin, a temptation to sin. When can there be anger without sin? When your eyes behold an injustice to a child, and your anger is towards the treatment of the child, not towards the person who is doing it. When Jesus beheld the sin of Israel, he was angry at the sin, but he did not take a revenge against the people. There is such a response in the mind of holy beings against seeing sin and unrighteousness and injustice that it can be called anger. But because people in this world and because those who live in sin universally have anger that is sinful, their only definition of anger is of that kind. And they can't conceive of anger in a holy mind that is not sinful. So they therefore define all anger as the same. And it's not. It's not. There is a response to injustice in a holy mind that would be called anger. But it is not personal. It does not seek revenge. It is not chewed over like a tasty morsel. It is not cherished. It is not kept for a long period of time. Is very different in kind than selfish anger or anger of the selfish soul. Anger without sinning isn't taken to bed at night with you. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He's telling us there that if you are angry and take it to bed with you, that's going to be probably an indication that it's sin. Do not take your anger to bed with you. Do not close out the continuity of consciousness regarding why your mind may be upset at seeing an injustice and not deal with it. Do not let any relationship that produces any kind of response that may come close to anger and sleep on it. Do not defraud the other person of the opportunity to be reconciled with you before you go to bed. See the implications of that? If there's going to be anger without sinning, it's going to be all resolved before the day's over. Because anger without sinning doesn't grip the will. The feelings do not grip the will and set it on a course of his regular lifestyle. It is a momentary response in the feelings, but is not one that is carried over. And it is one that can be set aside. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not do with your anger any time element. Don't take it to bed with you. In other words, you have the control over what you're going to do with those feelings. But sinful anger is the willingness to take those feelings, harbor them, live by them, make them your point of reference in regard to that person, treat them according to your feelings, and taking it to bed with you. Really indulging yourself about it. Letting your mind work on it. Get up in the morning, and you start off the day with yesterday's anger. That's sinful anger. That's sinful anger. There's no permission in the Bible to live in anger or to be angry and sin. Clearly, to be angry and do not sin, it means that we can get a grip on ourselves. Anytime we have an occasion, anytime a person or a situation gives anybody the occasion for anger, clearly we are instructed here. No, you can get a grip on yourself. It need not dominate you and control you. Get a grip on yourself. Don't sin if you get angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Take care of it. You have the ability to resolve any ruffled feelings, any disturbing feelings that may be caused by your observation of injustice, and you can resolve them right there. Isn't he telling us that? We have the ability to resolve anything that is produced by our ruffled feelings. Don't sin. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You can control the time and the temper that you have. It need not run you. It must not run you. Otherwise, it will be sin. Wonderful instruction here. It's more than self-talk. Talk yourself out of being angry. It's self-denial. Do not live by your feelings that may be aroused. I think this is a universal issue that people have difficulty identifying and dealing with. And the only answer to sinful anger is the death of self, self-interest. When even a person who is holy sees injustice, it will be upsetting to his mind because he loves righteousness, he loves justice. But he need not sin. He need not take it to bed with him. He need not be controlled by the feelings that come with seeing injustice. Those who would think that anger is justified in the Bible, that they have justification to be angry with somebody and dwell on it and take it to bed with them and abide and keep that anger against them, they're mistaken. They're mistaken. Let me say one other thing, and also from a personal note. I did not learn how to identify anger when I was growing up. I had the conception. I don't know where I got the conception. But I had the perception and idea that anger is evidenced by throwing plates. Maybe I read Dagwood or something, I don't know. But somehow I got the idea before I understood the word that anger is what you do is evidenced by raised voices, shouting, screaming, physical doing something to another person, throwing things against the wall, hitting your hand against the wall. That all was to me what anger is. That's when you know if a person's angry. I never did any of those things. But under my first marriage, I became very, very angry. I never raised my voice. I never threw anything. I never did any of the things that to me were defining of anger. And sitting in a counselor's room one day, he said to me, "You're very angry, aren't you?" I said, "No, I'm not angry." I didn't realize that bitterness is the quiet person's way to be angry. It would be too embarrassing for me to fly off the handle. I couldn't accept that kind of behavior for myself. I also learned from my dad to be very passive in that way. My dad was a very passive man. But I had great bitterness in my first marriage. He said, "When he said you're very angry with you," he said, "No, I'm not angry. I never raised my voice or anything. Never yelled. But that thought, the idea, am I angry?" And it wasn't very long before I left the room that I realized I had great bitterness. For the first time in my life, I could identify what anger was like. From then on, I could see it coming. Once I learned it, and bitterness is a quiet man's way of being angry. Quietness is a way of showing anger too. Somebody does something that you don't like or seems unjust to you, one great way to punish people is just shut them out. Just absolute quiet, non-response. That's a quiet man's way of punishing people because you're angry with them. They would never guess that there was anger because there's nothing thrown, nothing yelled. But bitterness, my form of anger at least. Maybe your definition of anger needs a little bit of expansion as well. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it before you go to bed at night. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Notice the "and" here in connection with anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Doesn't say an opportunity for what? Obviously an opportunity to do what the devil does. He tempts. He accuses. He slanders. He doesn't accuse you. He accuses other people to you. That you'll find throughout the scriptures. He accuses one to another. He accused to God that Job didn't have a righteous heart towards God. He accused God of being selfish, and he made that accusation to Eve. He didn't tell God that. He told Eve that he accused to Eve. He made an accusation about God. To God, he made an accusation about Job. The word devil means the slanderer, and that's very illustrative of this fact. He slanders people's reputation in the eyes of another. That's the work of the devil. Anger plays right into that. Anger is the keenest opportunity of the devil's influence. Because anger easily folds into slandering the other person. Adopting to yourself things that are malicious, slanderous about another person, accusing them of things that you really don't have grounds to accuse them of, because of an act that they may take, you may immediately, under the devil's temptation, be tempted to slander their motive behind the act without knowing what the motive really is. Anger is a great occasion, opportunity for the devil's work. And his major work is slander. Do not give the devil an opportunity. This is a command, by the way. This is not a hope. This is not a wish. Do not give him the opportunity. Don't do it. Don't give it to him. If you don't give it to him, he can't take it. This is significant information to us regarding our relationship to the devil. He is a real person, a real being. He has real work, and he takes real opportunity whenever he can. Whenever he can. And we are to understand his ways and not give him opportunity to exercise his ways in our lives, in our thinking, through our feelings. That's the way the devil works, is through our feelings. If he can disturb our feelings, then he can gain influence over our thoughts and then over our actions and over our beliefs. Look at the Garden of Eden and see the steps that the devil took in order to gain ascendancy over the will of Eve. Suggestion. Kept pointing to an object until feelings were aroused of desire. Lies against God, slander against God. He had to work very hard at that. But he's had a lot of practice. Let him who steals, steal no more. Or, do not give permission to anyone to steal, even if they've stole before. But the opposite is what that person is to do. Instead of being lazy, taking what belongs to others for himself instead of earning it, he is to get a job. He is to use the hands that he used to use for stealing for labor. He is to generate income instead of taking the income that other people had and bought things with. He is to be a provider instead of a thief, a destroyer. One of the consequences of the gospel, it always produces in people industriousness, the respect for work and labor as a respectable way to spend one's time in this life, instead of the non-working way. And Paul says, no more stealing. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that, for the purpose, that he have something to share with him who needs. Maybe those who need are those who have been ripped off by thieves. But he has to take the opposite tack. Where he's been stealing, he's to labor. Where he's been taking, he's to be giving. He is to work so that he can give to those who need. Now this statement has a great deal in it. It tells us the motive for working. Not just to provide for our needs, but to provide enough so that we have something to give to those others who may need. There is to be the labor with one hand. Paul did that himself in various places. He worked with his own hands, even though he was this apostle of the gospel, even though he had the right to be supported financially from those he preached to. He still, as we found out in 2 Corinthians, he still made sure he didn't take money from people and worked with his own hands so he could give. He could be there and he could give and give the gospel. Sometimes people think that if they get saved, that the next step is for other people to support them, because they're going to go into the ministry. Some people get that assumption somehow, that getting saved is a means to get into the ministry so they don't have to work anymore. Some people do think that. And some of the conversation would be, well, if I could only get, fill in the blank, X number of people to send me X amount each month, I could go to the mission field. Or I could go around preaching the gospel. Now, if you watch for that phrase, that's a dead giveaway. If I could only get X number of people to give me X number per month, then they'd have it made. They are figuring out how to get their financial needs met their own way. They're not taking the example of Paul. And there's no conversation of, I believe God is going to provide because I believe He has called me into the ministry. And I will have my confidence affirmed when He provides. But that type of language, well, if I could only get so many people to give me so much a month, then I could go into the ministry. That's not the Spirit of God speaking. And you'll not find that example in Scripture anywhere. And we do not, in this place, we never labor to hold out to people to give more. Or if you all just gave so much. Because each one of us are under obligation to work with our hands and to provide an equal sacrifice. Not an equal amount, but equal sacrifice. And that's different for every person. The comparable sacrifice in one may be a very little amount of money. To a comparable sacrifice in another, which may be a great deal more than that. But the sacrifice of the heart is the same, you see. And that's what God calls us to in regards to funds and money. And it's to be out of our own labors. We're to live beneath our means, Paul is saying here. To the one who has it so easy and it just came because he was stealing, that person is to learn the dignity and the discipline of labor, and he is not to live spending it all on himself. He is to break that spirit of getting to indulge himself, and he is to live under the spirit of working to be able to meet the needs of others. It's a radical change of spirit of the head, of the mind and the heart. Is it not? It's just a radical change. Paul says that's the way it's to be. Don't permit anybody to steal anymore or even live in the spirit of just taking to indulge himself. Let that person go to work. And such was the testimony of that man on that tape, wasn't it not? God convicted him. He had to give everything away that he'd ever taken without working. And get a job and have his needs met by his own labor. Exactly true. And that's the spirit of conversion. Well, Paul said in verse 26, do not sin. One way to do not sin is steal no longer, but work for everything that you get and live beneath your means so you may have something to share with those. Another way to not sin, verse 29, regarding our speech, our communication. Do not let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. You personnel of this great institution called the church, what you say matters. what Paul's saying. What we say matters. We're not just free to be frivolous in our conversation, in our language, because our words matter in impact upon other people. What we say matters. The word unwholesome means rotten, putrefying. Do not say any word that's just going to rot in another person's mind. That's just stinky, just smelly. Don't communicate words that produce putrefaction in another person's mind. Don't bring into their mind an influence that just will rot their brain, as they say. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or building up. The word edification means to build up. The blueprint for our speech is to only speak things that will build up another person. See that? Let not unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Means we have control over what we say. And since we have control over what we say, we are to choose the significance of what we say in regards to the well-being of other people that we say it to. How many times have you been influenced by just somebody's dropping of a sentence, just somebody's frivolous statement as they leave, or they leaving you, and you just that word just those ideas come in through that word and just puts a question in your mind about somebody else's character, puts doubt in your mind about God's faithfulness to His promises. Paul says that in this great thing called the church, words are only to be spoken if they are good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it, that word, may give grace to those who hear. The Bible says in the book of Revelation there was silence in the heaven of the space of a half an hour. Not a word was said for half an hour. Some people are nervous when talk isn't going on. Maybe you're one of them. Or maybe you've had the knowledge that you've had that tendency. If there are people around, even if it's just two people, but if there are people around and there's silence, they get very uncomfortable. Maybe you do. They get very uncomfortable with the silence. If nobody's going to fill it, then you do. And some people are just very uncomfortable with just, you know, saying nothing. It's wonderful to be with your spouse, and after an hour of driving in the car and saying nothing, you know that there's nothing wrong between you. You've just had your own thoughts, you've been thinking about things, and or the other person's had their own thoughts, they've been thinking about things, and then when you engage in conversation again, you know that they weren't silent because they were angry with you, that they weren't silent because there was anything wrong, they weren't trying to send you a message. Okay. That's why I think there's a lot of discomfort with silence, because that person has been around relationships in which silence was a way of punishing. And so to clear that up and to make sure that that's not going on, they want speech to keep going so that they can keep hearing what the other person's saying, so that they know that the other person is not angry with them or something like that. So for various reasons, some people are uncomfortable with silence. Just silence. But silence is better than rottenness. It is better to say nothing than to say something that's going to rot another person's view of God or their neighbor. It's just better to say nothing. It's better to say nothing and challenge yourself until you come to understand what you can say that would meet the need of the moment when you're with a person that would be for their edification, for their good. And that's what Paul says is to be the norm in speech to one another in the body of Christ. We're to guard our speech unless we believe and have something to say that we believe is going to edify, to build the other person up in their faith, in their love towards God, in relationships with you or with other people, to do them good, to build them up. That it may give grace to those who hear, that it may give to them more of the gospel and the understanding of the gospel, more of the understanding of the character of God, more of the reasons to trust God based upon the grace of God. Anger will never do that. Be angry and sin not. Anger will never build another person up and give grace to the hearer. There's just no place for anger. Would that that verse were put upon the mirrors of every person in the body of Christ and looked at that and realized, that's for me. That's for me. That my speech is to be such that at the moment I see that there's a need that I can build that person up and what I have to say. And if I can't build them up, if I can't increase their knowledge and faith in God's grace, if I can't be a means of the grace of God being influenced upon their mind and heart, I should just say nothing. Now, this isn't not talking about when you're in business and a person says, you know, how many eggs were sold today? Of course, you have to answer them. This is talking about relationship. This is talking about speaking things to people that have to do with our relationship with God and others. Not the daily necessities of factual matters. Just to do with relationship. Take into account that words you say to other people will not fall deaf. They either produce rottenness or they edify. What you say to other people matters. And you're to be selective and choose to say only when it can edify them and give grace to them in a time of need. And it's okay if you're quieter than you used to be. And take the other side of it too. This might draw some people out to be more talkative than they used to be. When they see the need for other people to be built up, and they have a word that would do that, and impart grace to them, minister grace to them, and we're to do that. And make that distinction. Paul says, make a distinction between stealing and working. Make a distinction between lying and truth. Make a distinction between words that are wholesome and words that are not. And not only let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but the words only that edify to the giving of the grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I believe the connection is that not only do unwholesome words do detriment to people, they grieve the Spirit of God. Rotten words, unwholesome words, words that do not edify, I believe, not only are detrimental to others, but they grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? One reason is because it's the Holy Spirit that provides communion between members of the body of Christ. And when you're speaking words to another, that's going to have this putrefying influence upon another person's mind instead of building them up. The Spirit is grieved by that.
is grieved that another person in the body of Christ, whom Christ died for, is receiving influence like that. He's grieved by it. It's a grief to him to see those who say they love God, they're in the body of Christ, be speaking any word that would be called rotten or unwholesome. And look at the warning that's in this verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He brings in the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who seals the believer for the day of redemption. It's like when a person comes and believes the gospel and the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit brings him into union with Christ and makes him a part of the body of Christ. It's like he puts this seal on this person. It's like he's wrapped this up like a package that's going to be delivered all the way to the day of redemption, and the Holy Spirit has put a seal on there. But Paul is saying, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, the very one that seals you to the day of redemption, it's unavoidable to see that what he's saying is, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, that seal will be gone. And who will take you to the day of redemption? Who will keep you to the day of redemption? Because it's the Holy Spirit that seals you to that day. Person was looking about the word all. He says, I looked it up in the Greek, and all means all, and that's all it means. Let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger, let all clamor, let all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And what would be left over? What's to take its place? What's to be the moving drive of the heart instead of anger and malice and wrath and bitterness and clamor and slander? When those are to be gone, what's to take its place and what's to drive those things out? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You couldn't possibly be slandering another person if you forgave them. Had the willingness to forgive them. Could not possibly be angry with somebody that you were tender-hearted towards. Tender-hearted. You know what? That's the opposite of him talking about those who, because of the hardness of their heart, were in this great darkness before. Now there's this tender-heartedness towards other people. The gospel breaks open the hardened heart until the very tenderness of God that has been extended to the sinner becomes the sinner's own heart. When he's converted and ceases to sin against God, he has the same tenderness towards others that God has towards him. Be kind to one another. It doesn't say be kind to others. It's reciprocal. Be kind to one another. There's no kindness in speaking rotten words. There's no kindness in slandering. There's no kindness in anger. There's no kindness in maliciousness. One to another. To be reciprocal. That's what a surprise visit to this great corporation's product called the church would discover. Like surprise visits by management to local Wendy's or McDonald's or something like that, and they go around checking everything to see if it's up to snuff. They have a standard that they're looking by to see if that franchise is meeting this code. Well, this is what you would find if there is a sneak visit by the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ. He's going to find kindness to one another and tenderheartedness and mutual forgiveness. Mutual forgiveness. He's not going to find anger. He's not going to find any more stealing by those who used to steal. He's not going to find unwholesome words proceeding out of people's mouths as a matter of their daily life. This is the norm. Come back next week, the Church of Ephesus, and say, would you read that letter again? I missed that part about what to do with the devil. Would you, tell me again so I make sure I hear it right? I don't want to go off on my own thoughts about it. Handle it, because I don't have any experience with this. In my old manner of life, in my darkness and hardness of heart, I never dealt with these things. I never forgave anybody. I was always angry with people and with God. I don't have any background of how to measure these things and compute these things. Would you read that to me again, please? I need wisdom from above to how to handle these relationships. Would you? Somebody that is in the church is somebody that molested me when I was a child. What do I do about that? Would you read that to me again? Forgiving one another. See what I'm saying? Need this. Because our background in the deceitfulness of lusts and darkness of heart gave us no basis upon which to deal with things in the light. So we keep needing more. Coming back to it. And with the ability to have this in our own hands, in our own home, we don't have to wait till we get back together on Sunday. We can look and say, well, what is God telling me to do about this? Okay. We need this because we never didn't come from a life with the experience of doing these things. We handled them just the opposite. We used to steal. What do I do now? Work. That's a new idea. See? Because the thief never had any other idea. Never valued working. Didn't. He thought people who worked were stupid. Because they make so little compared to, You see it? That's why we need. That's how grateful we must be to have God's Word in print. Because we don't have to wait to mature, to know, and live by it. The people in China, one Bible to every 20 or 30 believers, something like that. What must be the sense that, man, what do I do? Imagine being without, a Bible. Just think of it. Just if you could possibly realize what it would be like to have no, like if we had one Bible here. We had to take turns to come in and write some of it down, take it home. That's the only way we could get some of it. We had to do it in private, in secret, and under the fear of being found out. And this is real in parts of the world. It was real for centuries before they ever be able to print a Bible. So the reason he writes it is not to try to get these people converted. But people who are converted need more light because they've always lived in darkness. There are people in places that in that particular culture that marriage and divorce is just so easy as it's become now. But I'm thinking of places in South America in particular. Certain small countries that missionaries went to and they found these just corrupted relationships and people got converted. And then they said, what do we do? I have children by two previous marriages and with my present marriage. What do I do? Because God hates divorce. What do I do? Do I go back to my first wife? These are legitimate questions that new converts ask because they don't know. They've never come from the light. They've always been living in darkness. Now they have these questions. What do I do? And apostles, middle management people, God has given. Here's what you do. I've been the thief all my life. I've never worked a day in my life. I don't know how to discipline myself to go to work at 8 and come home at 5 and live on what I make. What do I do? Here's what you do. I'm a person that's got flood of the mouth. I just talk all the time. What do? Does it matter? Yeah, it matters. See? Oh. How wonderful that we're not left in the dark. I could spend a whole nother sermon on that last verse. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In verse 2 of the next chapter, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Too many people think that the human love and God's kind of love will never meet. But Paul tells the church, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Use the measurement of the love of Christ for you as your love for others. It's to be of exactly the same kind. Exactly the same kind. How far should you go in forgiving somebody? Verse 32. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's how far you're to go to loving, to forgiving other people. Anything that somebody has done against you, he has done it against God. And if God is willing to forgive them, you are to be willing to forgive them too. Those two truths are just so dynamite in my mind. It raises up the fact and the possibility of our love towards others to the same kind as the love of God for us. There's not two kinds of love. And there's not two degrees of forgiveness. This is wonderful. So there's more of your blueprint. There's more of our blueprint. This is more of the description of middle management personnel instructing us how to be mature, unified in our knowledge and faith, as Paul says, and supplying to one another what one another needs. I don't need your anger, you don't need mine. You don't need my rotten words, I don't need yours. I don't need your wrath. I don't need your slander. I don't need any of these things that he talks about. You don't need it from me. But you do need wholesome words. You do need forgiveness from me and I from you. You do need all these things he's talking about here. That would be a healthy, mature church, according to this blueprint, would it not? Amen. Let's pray.